Go ahead and take out your outline. We're going to do things a little bit different tonight. One of the things that I find difficult when I'm reading through the Old Testament is getting people in places where they belong. Brother Daniel Richardson, I talked to him this week. He's one of those guys that I can call and pull from their years of knowledge and wisdom and try to figure things out. You know, he'll just sit down with me oftentimes and try to straighten my head out and my way of thinking on some of this stuff. And he says it's hard for him too, because sometimes the canon of scripture that we have, it's just like somebody took the books and threw them up in the air, and ever how they landed, they put them together that way. I'm not sure why they put them all in the order they did, but sometimes when we're reading through, we will come to a place, and it appears because it's early in the Bible that it happened early in the Bible. And then we'll come to another place that's later on, and we'll think that it happened later on. You find the same problem with the gospel. When we read through the gospel, sometimes we think that they should be in chronological order, and we get started through it, and then things kind of seem like they jump around a little bit. A couple of the gospel writers seem a little bit more on an outline. They're going from point A to point B and just giving you the details in between. And other of the gospel writers, a couple others, are more like, well, I'm going to tell you about this, about this, about this. Oh, yeah, let me tell you about this. But they all put it in there. And when we harmonize them, it just gives us a beautiful, full picture of everything that was going on. But oftentimes what we discover is it doesn't necessarily go with the way that we thought it was going to go in the order. Certainly in the Old Testament, we find, let me ask you this question, what come first, the book of Daniel, the three Hebrews in the book of Daniel, or Queen Esther? It took place during the same time that Daniel reigned or lived, and they kind of overlap one another. It's actually closer toward the end of the canon of Scripture that we have than it is to where it's at. But they put it there for that reason. The book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, pretty much the same. The book of Nehemiah and Ezra are accounts of the return to Israel, to reestablish worship, to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But yet we find those earlier in the books, and sometimes it's hard for us to get our head on it. So tonight, before we go into the last three books of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, I just want to do a timeline. We're going to do a brief. We're not going to cover everything. Certainly, I'm going to look at the basic time frame, the dates, and some of the larger events, and try to put everything in place. That way, when we're reading through the canon of Scripture that we have, we can find places like, well, where does Ezra belong in the large scheme of things? Or where does this king or that king, or where does this prophecy belong in the large scheme of things? On the second page that you have tonight, I made a little diagram there. Hopefully you'll be able to follow it. Most of the dates on it are approximately date, not necessarily spot on, but I tried to get them as close as I could. I put it all in the basic general time frame, but I think it'll be good enough for what we're doing in order to get everything in the right order. So with all of that, when do you think that the problem with Israel began? Obviously, we have a huge problem. After all, it was their heart that drew them away from God. It was their actions, the things that they were doing, that were bringing the judgments upon themselves. It wasn't that God was just wanting to punish them. It wasn't that they just needed it at the time. But it was because God was trying to draw them back to that relationship. At what point in time did they start to veer away in the relationship? There's no real right answer. Most of questions like this can be answered in a lot of little, small, incremental things. This is why it's important for us to be very cautious about details in our own lives, because a small detail over here that we compromise on may have large effects over here. We can veer off just a little bit here, but by the time we carry that on down, we could be a long way off of where we meant to be. I've always wanted to take a laser and shoot it across the back wall and raise it maybe a quarter of an inch from one side to the other. The naked eye probably wouldn't even be able to notice that it was different. But if we followed it out far enough, eventually you get to a pretty large gap. So when we talk about when did they go astray, there's a lot of little things that bring it up. But what's some of the points that you might have? Anyone have a suggestion or an idea of when you think yes? See, this is where I think it is. This is actually where I started my outline. Because it was at that point in time, they said, we want to be like other nations. We don't want to be God-ruled. We want to be ruled by a king. Well, and I agree with you, but if we go back to the judges, we still see that cycle, don't we? Where they rejected the Lord, and then they fell into persecution by another nation, and then they would repent, and they would worship the Lord, and he would come in and raise the deliverer. So we see the heart of them all the way back, honestly, until we get to Moses, when Moses came down off Mount Sinai, and they had already had a golden calf cast and laid there. And what did Aaron say? Brother Pat Lawson used to say Aaron had made a good Baptist, because Aaron said, "I don't know, Moses, what happened. They just brought the gold. We threw it in the fire, and the calf jumped out." You know, so that was just kind of the idea. But you see, even back then, they had that heart. But I really think that when we get into the study, that it comes to the place to where we want to be like other nations. And we find that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 through 7. Samuel doesn't want to do this. He has an issue with it. And he, as we go on through that chapter, he tells them, he says, if you do this, this is the price that you're going to pay. Your sons, they're going to be taken off to war. The king is going to have command over them. Your daughters, they will just be taken for his concubine, or they'll be taken for his pleasure. Your lands, he'll confiscate them in order to grow stuff for his armies and to enrich his kingdom. Your gold, your silver, he'll tax it and he'll take it from you. Your horses, all these things is going to happen. And truly, they do happen. I think oftentimes this is another problem that we have as Christians when we're talking to people and you try to explain to them the problem with living a sinful life, that they just are blind to it. They want what they want so much that they don't even see or perceive the dangers that may be involved with that. Almost every sin that we find in the Bible somehow or another is rooted in the sin of selfishness, that we want and we're going to get. Adam looked at the tree of in the garden, in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it looked pleasant to him and good for food. The eye sees lust, and then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When sin is conceived, it bringeth forth death, according to James. So anyway, so here we get with the nation of Israel. They're coming to Samuel. They send the elders to him. They say, listen, you're okay, but you're getting old, and your sons are not like you. We want a king. And I think this is really when we start to go down that road to the problem, to where we end up by the time that we get into the minor prophets with that. So then we get to the kings of Israel. Now on your chart that I put in the back, you'll notice I've got from 1400 to 1050 BC is the time of the judges, the first and second Samuel, the first Chronicles. You can read all of that period of time through there. Of course, by the time we get to second Samuel, even 1 Samuel chapter 9 is when we start to see Saul anointed as king. And so I think the chart is pretty self-explanatory. So you can lay it beside you and we'll go through both of them at the same time. So does anybody have questions about the time period before the kings? Okay, so then we get into the period of the kingdom. Of course, the first king, who was the first king of Israel? Saul, chosen by the people. You'll find that, like I said, in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul had some very interesting qualities that the people looked at and thought that he would make a good king. You remember what they saw about him that set him apart from everyone else? He was tall. He looked like the part. He was a big burly man. He looked like someone who could reign over the nation of Israel. He had almost that regal air about him, I suppose. But nonetheless, this is a people that they looked at and they saw him and they said, he would make us a good king. You know, so Saul was the first king of Israel. He served for about 40 years during his reign. But it wasn't long before the nation of Israel found out that maybe he wasn't that good of a king. And he had his own issues and he had his own problem. One of his major issues was not necessarily his inability to lead the nation, but his inability to follow the commandments of God while leading the nation. He would lead them out into battle, but yet God would tell him to do something, and he would come back and he would make excuses. And he did what I don't think leaders ought to do. He blamed the people oftentimes. Remember when Samuel heard him coming back with the cattle, they were supposed to kill all the animals that was there. When Samuel come out, he says, what's this I hear? What's all the sheep? What's all the cattle I hear? He said, well, the people had me to bring them back, that we could give offering here. And eventually he was replaced by David. Now David, the second king of Israel, was chosen not by man, but by God. He was the one that was set up by God. Remember the story of Samuel, how he went to Jesse's house and the Lord had drove him that way. And he looked at Jesse's sons and he was like, well, no, this is not it. Do you have another son? And they went through all of his children until finally he got to the last son. And he's like, surely you have another son. He's like, well, I've got one more, but he's out watching the sheep. And he's a small man. He's not what you're looking for. But nonetheless, we find out that it was David. And David was almost the opposite of Saul. He didn't look like what we would expect a king to look like. He was a young, ruddy man. But yet he was the man, according to the book of Acts, that had a heart after God. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And when they had removed him and raised unto him them David to be their king, to whom also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, David was not perfect. In fact, a lot of the things that David did during his kingdom, during his rule, we're talking about, Brother Rudell's talking about it on the Sunday mornings for Sunday school, leads to a lot of the division that we have, a lot of the problems that we have during the divided kingdom. A lot of the different things that happen are going to happen because David was not perfect, but yet he was a man who was quick to repent. He was a man who never served a pagan god. He was a man who gave homage to God. You know, I love that when he is feeling conviction in his life, that he gives testimony to God, that God came to him quickly, that he was quick to repent of things. But nonetheless, David was the second king of Israel. Now, it was during this time that Israel was the closest it was ever going to be to being a fully completed kingdom. Up to this day, Israel has never occupied all the land that God gave Israel. We look at the Middle East today, and certainly today, they only occupy just a small portion of the land that God allotted to them when he divided up the kingdom after Joshua went into the kingdom and was dividing the land. Of course, we know the story of Caleb and some of the others there, that he split this land up, and it still had to be possessed. You remember Caleb's response. He was like, give me the mountain land. I'm still young. I'm able to go up and go into war. Give me the land that I can possess. But some part of the land was still possessed. Some of the nations went in and possessed and took over their land. Other nations didn't. Other of the tribes, I should say, didn't. So the entire kingdom was never fully realized. It was just only parted. So then we have, after King David, Solomon raised up as king. And Solomon took the throne, and almost immediately it started falling apart. Basically, it leads to a divided kingdom when the northern tribes and the southern tribes split from one another. One of the most important concepts that we find in the Bible when it comes to groups, to marriages, to churches, is the idea of unity. God wants us to be united in our endeavors. He wants us to all be on the same page. He wants us, of course, to follow after him, but at the same time, he wants us to be united. He wanted the nation of Israel to be united. Division is not of God. Yet, we see this division that takes place. It's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam takes over the southern kingdoms. Jeroboam takes over the northern kingdom. So this is where we get on your map down to 930 to 740 BC. And this is where we're going to start seeing a lot of the prophets come onto the scene during this period of time. Start to prophesy to the northern kingdom, to the southern kingdom, or to both kingdoms together. The northern kingdom was comprised up of the tribes of Reuben, Simon or Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, and Manasseh. These were the 10 tribes that split away to go to the northern part of the nation, while the other two, Benjamin and Judah, stayed in the southern tribes, that stayed in the southern portion. Now, the southern portion of Israel is where Jerusalem was at. Jerusalem was the worship center at this time. Now, the tribe of Levi, where did they go? They didn't own any of the land. So when the tribe split, what happened to the tribe of Levi? Well, it split as well. Some of them stayed in the southern kingdom. Some of them went with the northern kingdom. They went their respective way. So even though we see the 10 tribes that go north, the tribe of Levi is not really counted with those. But at the same time, when we look at the two tribes that remained in the south, the tribe of Levi is not those either. Now, the northern king during this time, they wanted to set up their own place of worship. They wanted to have their own religious system as well. So they set up two different places, well, ease and accessibility to worship. So you didn't have to go to Jerusalem. They set up one, which is in the northern part of the kingdom at Bethel, and they set up one in the lower portion of the kingdom at Dan. And this allowed people, no matter where they were at in the kingdom, to be able to go to one of these two worship centers in order to worship. The problem was, is it was not a legitimate place to worship. Where had God commanded that these sacrifices be done? At Jerusalem. So this was all somewhat of a pagan type of religion based on Judaism. One of the things that we find with the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, if you ever take a look at a chart of the kings, all the different kings of both kingdoms, most of the charts will have a morality box beside it. Were they a good king or were they a bad king? Well, there were some good kings in the Southern Kingdom. We had Josiah last week, or the past couple weeks we mentioned, who was a very good king. There was a few other good kings in the Southern Kingdom, but there was several bad kings. When you look at the Northern Kingdom, however, there's never a good king that serves in the Northern Kingdom. They were always considered a bad king. And part of the reason is because it was not a legitimate government. In fact, some of the prophets, when we were reading through them, never made reference to a northern king because they didn't acknowledge them as being a legitimate government or a legitimate nation. They thought of them as being a branched off or a split off piece of the southern kingdom that was in rebellion. And to be honest with you, they were probably pretty much right. That'll take us to after the kingdom split. And there's several years there. Like I said, you can look at that 930 to 740 BC. And during that time frame, Elijah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, they all lived at least in portions of this time. Now, some of those, like Isaiah, split over into even under the captivity. Ezekiel, under the captivity. We'll see him more so during this the Assyrian reign period, though. So during this time of the split kingdom, Assyria was starting to build and grow in power. Now, Assyria pretty much became a world power at this time. They were the ones that came in, started going over, fighting with Egypt, and eventually took over the northern kingdom. You remember the story, how they came in, but yet when they set their eyes toward the southern kingdom, there was something that happened to stop them from going into the southern kingdom. Does anybody remember what that was? One night event turned them around. As they were camped and they were preparing to make their way into the southern kingdom, an angel of the Lord came through and smote 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night and turned the army away. You can actually find that in the Assyrian records. Now, in the Assyrian records, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord, but it does say that they had a large catastrophe where a lot of their men died, and they speculate it was some kind of sickness or disease, but nonetheless, it's recorded in secular history as well. But during this time is when the Assyrian invaders came in to take over the northern kingdom. And they never was able to go into the southern kingdom. God kept them at bay the entire time, never allowing them to breach the borders of the southern kingdom. Sometimes when we look at Assyria, we get a little bit, or I do anyway, I get confused between Assyria and Babylon. What was the difference here between the two when we start to look at what made up Babylon, what made up Assyria? And Assyria basically was located in the northern area of the Middle East. Of course, today you can look over at the map and you can look at Syria, and it took up that large region, where Babylon was more of the southern power at the time. Now, Babylon wasn't rising to power during the time that Assyria was at power, but during the end of the Assyrian reign, as we go through the northern captivity, Babylonians start to grow in power. Well, during that northern captivity, what happened to the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel? They were scattered. They were exiled. The nation of Assyria, they had a practice where they would come in and they would just basically send you to all over their kingdom and bring people in to replace you. So if we can imagine that in the state of, or in America, and imagine if America wasn't states in the same country, but we were all states that were individual countries, and they would come in and they would take over Kentucky. But they had the entire eastern border or eastern shore already taken over, and they were advancing toward the west. When they got to Kentucky, they would take us captive and send us to New England and to South Carolina and to Georgia and places like that. And they would bring those people in and reestablish them in Kentucky and recolonize it there, but with a new group of people. And when they did this, they destroyed that mindset. They destroyed their way of thinking. They destroyed their religion, which was one of their intents. In fact, the priest was not a good job to have during an Assyrian invasion, because you could be very well put to death, and most likely was put to death for that. So the Assyrian, they scattered the nation all over. This is where we get the idea of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because even after Assyria is gone, those tribes never make their way back to Israel. They've set up in other places of the world. I'm not sure that you could trace any of them. But if you listen to a lot of folklore, a lot of different places claim to have that Jewish heritage through one of the 10 tribes. But we lost 10 tribes. Now, in their place, when the Gentiles would come in, there was still some Jews that was left in Israel or in the northern tribes. And the people that replaced them intermingled and married with them and had families and just set up their new life. What do we later become to call them? Samaritans. This is where the Samaritans come from. So when we get into the New Testament and you see Israel and they have the little area of Samaria right there in the middle of it that they, well, really kind of consider dogs, it's because their ancestors were Jews, but yet they intermingled and married with Gentiles. And what they believe perverted that bloodline, and they no longer consider them Jews, but consider them even worse than Gentiles because of that. And this is all taking place during that first invasion. So the northern kingdom in 740 is taken by Assyria when all this starts to happen. And of course, like I said, you have Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, several of them that are prophesying during that Assyrian reign. Like I said, at that time of Assyria, after the battle, or after the Lord destroys or takes 185,000 of their men and kills them, Assyria starts to go on the decline. And when Assyria starts to go on decline, Babylon starts to rise in power. We find at about 612 BC that the southern kingdom is now going to be invaded. Now you remember that during the time of the northern captivity, we had the Josiah. We have the king Josiah, which tried to have revival in Israel, and the Lord basically told him, "Well, you're not going to see it, but the nation is going to be exiled. They are going to suffer that, but not during your day." So during this 612, when Babylon rises to power and they come into the southern kingdom, they carry out the southern kingdom in three different sieges. Basically, this is where we're going to start finding the stories of people like Daniel, the three Hebrews, the book of Esther, and then, of course, you can look over on the side of your chart and you'll see some of the others that prophesied during that time. So the southern kingdom was taken captivity. About 10,000 were displaced during that first captivity. And they come in and they took the best of the best. They didn't take everybody the first time. They only took the priests, they took the princes, they took the hierarchy. They took some of the elite people. This is the time that Daniel would have been taken out. Remember, Daniel, well, he was kind of a cream of the crop. They were going to put him into a special class, try to assimilate him into their culture, and to make him a representative for them. Same way with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it was that type of people that was taken out during that first captivity. Then we have the second captivity. The second, that was in 612. The second one came in about 597. And Jehoiakim is still allowed to rule in Israel at the time. And Babylon goes up to fight with Egypt again. Jehoiakim, against the advice of Jeremiah, decides to go out and join Egypt in that battle. Well, as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar is pretty aggravated and frustrated with Israel to have the audacity to do that. So he sends in a second raid. And this second raid comes in. This is the one, well, you can read that in 2 Kings 24. This is the one where this time they come and they take basically all the good people, the able people. Not necessarily good, morally good, but the able people, people who are able to do things, the tradespeople, the workers, the silversmith, all this type of people. They also, at this time, go in and decimate the temple. They take all the furnishings. They take all the utensils, all the gold. They take all that stuff with them and carry it away. See, the first invasion, they left a lot of that stuff intact. They didn't destroy it like they do on the second time. The second time they come in order to teach the Jews a lesson for revolting against them, they decide they're going to destroy their place of worship. So they burn the temple down, or at least the insides of it down, where it had the wood. The only thing that was left remaining at that time was the stones. All the wood was gone. We'll see more about that when we get into the last three books of the Minor Prophets, because they had to bring wood with them in order to rebuild the tabernacle. This is when we find that they destroyed all of that. This is when we start to see people like Ezekiel, Obadiah, and they start to make their appearances, start to make their prophecies, and we read some of their writings. The third deportation took place in about 586 BC. It was really meant to destroy the nation. Basically took everybody who was able. The only people that was left in were the sick and the older, the ones that wasn't able to do anything. And the life of the Jews that time or now, they were basically Babylonian citizens ruled and controlled by a Gentile government. And this is what their life was going to be like for the next 70 years. Does anyone know why it was 70 years? This is something we can ask Brother Daniel about when he gets here, because he has all this stuff just straight in his head. He knows how to do it really good. But the 70-year captivity has to do with the amount of time that they didn't take off for the years of Jubilee and the Sabbath years that they were supposed to under the Levitical law. See, under the Levitical law, we know about the Sabbath day of the week, that they were allowed to work 6 days, but on the seventh day, they had to stop work, and it was considered Sabbath and holy unto the Lord. Well, they also had a Sabbath year. On the Sabbath year, they were supposed to do the same thing. They had 6 years to work and labor. On the sixth year, the Lord had promised that they would, that he would give enough of a stock for them to last 2 years on, and they were supposed to allow the grounds to rest for that seventh year and remain dormant. Come back the eighth year and start it over again. Every 7 years. Every 50 years, that's the seventh year, we had the year of Jubilee, which was basically you had 2 years of Sabbath years back to back. So 2 years that they wouldn't do any work, they would let the land rest and relax. All the property went back to its owners. Everything that was done reverted back to the way that the Lord intended for it to be to begin with. The problem is we never have a record of the nation of Israel acknowledging or performing one of the Sabbath years. They work through them. And why would you work through the Sabbath year? Well, if I've got enough to make it now, and I don't have to work this year because I've already got to make it, if I work this year, then I can set it back and my life will be even easier the following year. It was a run to their own demise because God was going to get back with that. He was going to take that up. And that's why we have the 70 years of captivity that we have during this period of time. At the end of the captivity, of the years of them going, is when we find the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. It's also where we read the story about Queen Esther, how she had the job of saving the Jews from the evil plot of Haman. And everything. It's at the end of the captivity that we see these. So even though these books come early in our canon of Scripture, the actual events don't take place till later on. These are some of the last events that happen before we get to the 300 or 400 years of silence before we get to the New Testament. So are there any questions? So now we have the Babylonian Empire that's ruling over everything. The Mede-Persian Empire comes into play. So this is the third nation. Actually, the Medes and the Persians are two separate empires. In the span of about 10 years, Cyrus the Great, you'll read about Cyrus in some of the Bible books, he is the one that raises the power, and he actually takes over the nation, or the Mede nation. Now, during the first part of this, there's actually two kings ruling at that time. It's kind of an odd setup. You have a split monarchy, basically, but then that's cut off fairly quick within the first few years, and then it's just Cyrus that is ruling after that, and then it goes on to Darius and some of the others. But it's after Babylon is taking over. This is when the Mede-Persian Empire, we'll just call them Persian Empire, they dam up the river that's going into Babylon, but they dam up the river going into the city, and they march under the wall. Now, this was different than the way that Nebuchadnezzar took over the city of Nineveh, because the city of Nineveh, they actually dammed up the water, then released the water, and the water come over and crushed down the wall, and they went in. So in the city of Babylon, which is due south of Nineveh, so to the Nineveh is in the upper portion of Syria, and Babylon is on the southern portion of that area. So if you went straight down almost to the coast, you would come up to Babylon. And Babylon, the way they did is they dammed up the water, and then they walked under the wall and took over in one night. Like I said, the writing on the wall and all that was taken care of at that time. So now Nebuchadnezzar is overthrown, and Cyrus is ruling in Israel and taking over the nation. Under Cyrus, he, within the first couple years of his rule, is when he allows the Jews to return back to Jerusalem to reestablish and rebuild and to set up temple worship again. You remember, they come to him. Nehemiah comes to him, and he's the cupbearer. And he asks him, he says, what's troubling you? What's wrong? And he tells him about his home, and then he gives him the decree to where he can go back and take care of that. And their job now is to go back to the nation of Israel and to rebuild it, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city, more importantly, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish temple worship. What happens sometimes when we have a flash of energy? We get all excited. We get enthusiastic. We have a revival, and the week after the revival, we want to witness to everybody that we come in contact with, right? I think we've all probably experienced those real hot areas of our lives where we want to do great things, but then time kind of cools us down a little bit. Unfortunately, but it does. Sometimes we just get cooled down because the fire burns out, or we just kind of lose that. We're all excited and ready to go. How many of us have bought a new kit to craft? Let me ask you this. How many of us at home right now has got a puzzle that's not fully put together? How many has got a model of some sort that's not fully put together? How many has got a paint by numbers that's got about half of it painted? Well, you know where I'm going with this. We all start a project and we're excited to start it because I'm going to make this work this time. I'm really going to do it. How many of us still have our membership at the gym this year? Keep your hands down. I don't want to know. You just make me mad. But we all know what it's like to go into something with the idea that we're going to really do this. And then life just gets in the way. We get tired. The enthusiasm tends to die off and we don't do it. Well, this is what happened with the nation of Israel. They go ready to rebuild. They're excited to do it. But then when they get there and they have other work to do, they have to build their own homes. They have to do all this other stuff. It doesn't get done in a timely manner. More prophets are needed. God has to send other people in to start to speak to them again. You would think that there wouldn't be any need for this. I mean, you just went through 70 years of bondage and captivity, cruel treatment by other nations. Well, actually, you went through more than that because of some of the other, you know, the northern kingdom and just some of the other battles that you had to go through because God wanted to teach you a lesson about being obedient. And then all of a sudden, you're back and you're ready to go. And then just a few weeks later, you lay all your tools down and you want to go to your own home and work on your own home as opposed to the temple. So then we get people like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi that has to come in and prophesy at the very end of this period. After the temple is rebuilt and it's reestablished and everything's going back, it's when we have the period of silence. And we're not going to go through that tonight. We'll do that sometime another because that's a pretty fun period and kind of give us some ideas of what took place at the time. That's when we find the Grecian Empire that comes in, Alexander the Great that takes over where the Persian Empire ends. So Israel still under foreign rule. And then who's after the Grecians? The Romans. When we get into the New Testament, we see the Romans are occupying that land and taking over. But this brings us through the Old Testament, through the period of the kings, the divided kingdom, the Assyrian conquest, the Babylonian conquest, and then the time of returning to Israel and reestablishing worship. And I hope that as we go through this, it kind of helps us look at this time frame and start to understand where things fit.